Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. Before we get started today, I just want to say a thank you to you. I know over the past month it's been a little bit crowded, so we've added some chairs to hopefully create a little more space for you. I know if me, I'm getting in there, I'll get all cramped around. Folks get a little bit nervous, right? I know some of you are probably thinking that before long we were going to ask you to let somebody sit in your lap or something like that, so hopefully you can spread out. And I'm just kidding about the lap thing, by the way, because some of you would take me up on that, right? Some of you already do take me up on that, right? I'm standing up here looking out at you, and sometimes, you know, you're sitting there with your arm around that special person, you know, and then sometimes it gets really close, and all of a sudden it's like an episode of Happy Days, right? It's like this, you know, and you're like, I just want to remind you, I can see you from up here. I'm just right here. I can see you. We started a new series last week called Creed, and what we said is that there's life inside the lines. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. And so what we're doing as we go through is we're kind of going line by line. Now, for a lot of us, the Apostles' Creed is something that you've read before. It's something that maybe you've recited. Some of you probably haven't memorized. But you've always just kind of done that mechanically, and you just said the words, and those things become familiar for us. What we would say is that, no, there's life inside these lines, that this is the earliest statement of what the Christians, as far back as we can go, is what they believed you had to understand, wrap your life around, and believe this statement to actually be, to become a Christian. So it makes it important. So last week, we looked at the first line of the creed: I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And we really focused on that word, believe. And today we're going to shift over, stay in the first line, we're going to shift over to the word maker. And we're going to talk about creation and how God created the world and why God created the world. I'm going to invite Noah Shireman up to the stage, and Noah's going to come up and read some scripture for us this morning. We're reading a longer passage of Genesis chapter 1. But as Noah reads, you're going to see that it says that God created, and that word created is the word bara. Somebody say that with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Bara. Yeah, it's an important word because 49 times out of 50 that it's used in Scripture, it's used in terms of God creating something in the physical world. There's only one time that it's not. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that word later on, or that usage later on. But Noah, he's going to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 for us. Noah, the pride of Delaware Hayes High School, right? Yeah? Yeah? Good. All right. Hey, listen, don't worry. This is just being broadcast live on the internet, okay? So don't. I know there's at least two people watching this morning. Hi, Mom and Dad. How you doing? So, hey, thanks. I appreciate it.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And God brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day.
Thanks. You guys thank Noah for helping me out there. Appreciate that. Noah did a good job. I'm gonna do my best if I can, just to kind of draw a picture here. I want you to think about creation, because the hard part for me this morning, or at least part of the hard part for me is that we're going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the method of creation. And I don't think that the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is much about the method of creation as it is about more the meaning of creation. We got to remember that the scriptures, while they are written for us, they are not written to us. They were written to the original hearers in the Mesopotamian world who worship things like the sun and the moon. They worshiped what they called the chaos monsters, where we're kind of fire-breathing dragons with really short arms. And so those were kind of the things that they worshiped. They felt like the sun and the moon, like they created everything from the beginning, that everything sprang forth from them. These chaos monsters that they came up out of the deep and they caused things like famine and floods and things like that. Those were the arguments that were going on in between the gods of the heavens and the gods of the earth. And they believed that they had cultic prostitution, that people would go do things they would never otherwise do to keep the sun shining and to keep the ground fertile and all that. Well, then you insert the creation narrative into that mindset and just think about it with me. Think about it kind of like this. So on day one, there's light and dark. That's what Noah read to us. And then you've got day two, right? And on day two, God creates what we're going to call atmosphere. And then on day three, God creates the seas and he creates land. Now, what's interesting about that is that if you correlate the days together, so we'll come down here to day four. On day four, it says that God makes the greater light, right? And he makes the lesser light. Come down to day five, and God creates the birds, right? And the fish. I think we're on day five. And then on day six, you've got the animals. And then ultimately, you've got man. And you've got woman. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that day four relates to day one. Day five, God begins to separate things out, relates to day two. And day six relates to day three. So what you realize is that on the first 3 days, God creates, he's creating realms, right? And then on days four through six, he's creating the rulers over those realms. He creates spaces, and then he injects the people or the beings or the things into those spaces that are going to be kind of like the leaders. They're going to be in charge. Now, one of the interesting things about that maybe we don't consider interesting because we spend all of our time talking about method and how God created, as opposed to meaning. The original hearers would have noted that on day four, God creates the greater light and the lesser light. Now, why doesn't he call them the sun and the moon and the stars? You ever think about, why does he call it greater light? I mean, you can't be much more vague than greater light and lesser light. Why does he do that? Because the people of Mesopotamia worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God doesn't want to draw attention to them. He rather wants to draw attention to his glory, himself, his honor. He doesn't want people worshiping. So I think that's the reason. Instead of creating the sun, the moon, the stars on day one, he waits till day four. Why does he wait till day five to create the fish in them? Because they worship the chaos monsters in their world and what they thought were gods. And God waits till almost the end of creation to create those. I think in trying to make a point to the people, these things that you worship, they're not gods. He comes down to day six, the last day of creation, and he creates man. He doesn't create man and woman. He creates man first, and then he creates woman, and he brings them together, one man, one woman, strong bond in marriage. Why do you think God does it that way? I think he does it in that way as to say to people, listen, cultic prostitution is not necessary. It's not a form of worship. It's not necessary to keep the sun shining or to keep the ground fertile and producing crops for you. See, while the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us. And so it's real important for you and me to think about meaning and not just about method, because the people who worship things, and we've done it all throughout the centuries, right? We've worshiped everything from the sun, the moon, the stars, to mountains, to places, to little gods we create and put up on our mantles. We've worshiped the physical human body throughout times and spaces, in different countries, in different ways throughout history. And today, certainly, we worship different things, but we do the same. And you're probably sitting there thinking, Dean, we don't do stuff like that. Yeah, who would do that? Who would worship the human body, right, more than you would worship God? Who would find themselves going to the gym and working out more than you find yourself praying and reading scripture? See, we're exactly the same, and we do the very same things that they did back then. We are the same human beings now, which is why Romans chapter 1 says it's really, really important for people like you and me to make sure that we do not worship the creation, but rather we worship the creator. See the difference? But now, because of our cultural context, we are going to have to talk a little bit about the method of creation or theories of origin. So let's talk about that for just a minute. We believe that the Bible is both scientifically true and historically true. When the Bible speaks to issues of science, we believe it's truth. When it speaks to issues of history, we believe that they're absolutely true. Now, the reason that's important is because you've got a broad spectrum across our culture when you start to talk about creation and origin theories, right? On one end of the spectrum, you've got people who say God created the world in 7 literal 24-hour days, which, to be honest with you, is kind of the way that I lean in terms of the theories of origins. But they will also attach to that and say, not only did God create in 7 literal 24-hour days, but if you don't believe that, you can't believe the gospel, you can't be a Christian. That's one end of the spectrum. That kind of comes along with that at times. Not always, but at times. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got kind of Darwinian evolutionary theory, 150-ish years of it now. And basically, there's a group of folks that say, if you don't believe that everything came from nothing, that complexity came out of chaos, if you don't believe in evolutionary processes, basically, you can't be an intelligent human being. And those are kind of the ends of the spectrum. On the one end, you got the group of people say, you have to believe it, and to believe it exactly like we believe it, and if you want to be a Christian. And over here, you've got the people, and they kind of say, no, it's all about evolutionary theory, and it's kind of about the now we know-isms. And you know what I mean by that, right? When I was growing up, I remember for a while, they said, whatever you do, don't eat eggs. Eggs are bad for you. They're horrible for you. And today, what do we... Oh no, eat eggs. Eat eggs. They're so healthy for you. And what we say about that is we say, well, now we know. The people 30 years ago thought they knew, but now we know. We're so much smarter than the people were 30 years ago. Or let's go back even further than that. Before 1915, it was widely regarded, almost all scientists and Western scientists held to the reality that they believed certain than other races. They believe certain races were more prone to crime than other races, solely based on DNA and gender. Everybody believed that before 1915. At least all scientists believe that. Then what happens? World War I happens. Now, if you would have come to the scriptures before pre-1915 and you would have read Genesis 1 and 2, what would you have? You said, wait a minute. We all kind of come from the same two people, Adam and Eve, so how can one race be better than another race? There shouldn't be any superiority among the races. Our origin is basically the same. And yet, what do we say today? Well, we know that scientists thought that back pre-1915, but today, now we know. Now we're so much smarter. Now, what's the problem with this theory? There is no ultimate now, right? Now never stops. So what's going to happen? Listen, 50 years from now, in 2067, they're going to look back at us like we're a bunch of idiots, right? They're going to make fun of us. They're going to make fun of our culture. They're going to make fun of the way we dress. You're going to hipsters. Ha, 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 ha. Hipsters. They're going to look at us like country music. Ha, 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 ha. They're going to laugh at us. They're going to make fun of us because there is no ultimate now, right? So you see the ends of the spectrum that you deal with and the struggle that you have, regardless if you're on one of those ends. In light of that, Let me quickly, as fast as I can, let me run through four different theories of origins that are probably the most common in terms of where did we come from? What happened? The first one is the one I already mentioned. It's that God created the world in seven literal 24-hour periods, 24-hour days. That's what we kind of read through there, Genesis 1, what I kind of outlined there for you on the screen just a moment ago. The second theory is the multiple authors approach. And the multiple authors approach is this idea. It says that Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 1 was written by one person. Genesis chapter 2 was written by another person, totally different. Now, this creates a massive problem for you if this is your theory, because then you set yourself up as judge and jury to figure out what parts of the Bible are authentic and what parts of the Bible are not authentic. Which parts are you going to choose to believe are true, and which parts were just additions that were written later on, kind of added in. Not to mention the reality that even Jesus trusted the first five books of the Bible. He referred to as the law. I'll give you a verse, Matthew 5:18. Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter." If you've ever read this in the old King James Version, it says, "Not a jot or a tittle," the two smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not the smallest letter will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the idea there is, if Jesus believed it, and if Jesus affirmed the law, and if Jesus affirmed the first five books of the scripture, how can we say any different? How can we say that we don't affirm the first five books? Let me give you a third view. It's called the day-age theory. The day-age theory is this. It's kind of like when Genesis says the morning and evening, and they were the first day. Some people believe that the day wasn't a 24-hour day, that it was an expanse of time, maybe millions or billions of years. And so the idea is that that God used evolutionary processes to create the world. It's kind of an attempt to look at evolutionary science and bring it together with God who created. And so they say that God created the world through evolutionary means. The fourth view is called the poetry history approach. And so the way that it works, it says that Genesis chapter 1 is poetry. In other words, it's written like the Psalms, or it's written like the Song of Deborah in the Old Testament. So in other words, it's got a rhythm and a meter. There was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. There was evening and morning the third day. It kind of has a flow to it like poetry or like music. And so the idea is that Genesis chapter 1 is a poetic version of the history which is written down for us in Genesis chapter 2. Kind of helps reconcile what some people feel like are some differences in chapters 1 and 2. Those are the four major theories of the origins as we look at from a biblical Christian perspective, or maybe even some from an evolutionary perspective, in terms of that the whole multiple authors approach, that scripture is not that it's not authentic. So we notice those things. The original hearers, they would have noticed things that are totally different from us. I'll give you an example. Whenever Genesis chapter 1 says that God separated out the seas. Now, those folks, young Hebrew fellows, they would go to school. They would memorize large chunks. Some of them would memorize all of the Old Testament. So what they would note later on, when they got over into 1 Kings and they started talking about the temple, well, they would note that in the temple, God put a bowl in there, and the bowl was called the molten seas. Well, they would connect those dots. They would read Genesis chapter 2, and they would say, they would notice that there are elements in Genesis chapter 2. There was gold, there was onyx, and there was aromatic resin mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation narrative. Then they would come over to the temple, and they would notice that almost everything is either made of or overlaid in gold, that the priest in his breastplate held onyx, and that they burned incense in the temple made of aromatic resin. They would have noticed as they read the creation narrative that in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden, that God put a cherub there facing the east. They would have noted that whenever they read about the temple and God created everything, or he told the folks what everything he wanted built inside the temple, that one of the things that he included was cherub facing the same direction. So the oldest rabbis, when they talked about creation, here's how they talked, very different from us. When they talked about it, here's what they said, that creation teaches us the same thing that the temple teaches us, which is that God created us to be with us. That God's great goal was to be with us in relationship. That's the great desire, the great heartbeat of God. And God didn't do it because he had to, right? God wasn't lonely. He's Trinity that's existed from eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit. No, he created us in his image so that we could glorify him, so that we could know him, because that's the best thing for us, right? As well. So we glorify him, and in that our hearts are settled and our hearts find what they're really longing for and what they're really looking for. So creation to them and creation to us was, no, for them, it's meaning over method. For us, it's this reality that we kind of get lost constantly and consistently in the argument of which day and what, and which kind of brings us to the last day, the seventh day. We call that day, or that when in light of the Hebrews called that day Shabbat or Sabbath. The reason they do that is because the language, what you read in Genesis chapter 1 says that on the seventh day, God, that he rested. And we think about rest maybe differently than the word is used in its original context. We think about rest like we've exerted a certain amount of physical energy, so we need to sit down, take a load off, maybe we need to sleep or rest. The word in the original text there is the word nuach. And I know sometimes that I throw out these words to you, right? I think that you go home, you memorize the words, you look them up, right? You catalog them. I know you don't do that, but words are important, right? Words have meaning. I was talking to the gal who cuts my hair this week, and she was telling me that that her husband, before they dated, that he went out with a young gal, and he really wanted to impress her. And so when he saw her, when she came out for their date, she looked really nice. And so he didn't want to say, you look hot. He didn't want to say that because he thought, that sounds a little bit, cheap. Maybe he really wants to impress her. And he didn't want to say you look pretty because everybody else says pretty. So he tried to come up with a big word, and he looked at her and he said, you look promiscuous. They only had one date. I don't get it. I don't understand. So words have meaning, and meaning is important, right? And this word nuach, it was used of a king who would come home from a battle, right? And he would come home after, and he would sit on his throne, and he would rest. That was the word. Now, when the king rests on his throne, that doesn't mean he sleeps on his throne, right? It means that he rules from his throne. And as long as he is ruling on his throne, all the subjects of the kingdom are at peace. They're protected. Their borders are secured. And I think that one of the messages of creation in terms of meaning that the author is trying to communicate, that God is trying to speak to us, is this reality that as long as God is ruling in your heart, you can be resting. See, you have, if I can say it to you this way, you have a throne in your heart, and somebody or something sits on the throne in your heart. And it's a chair that will not be shared. God's either there or he's not. And if he is there, if he is ruling, you and I can be resting. If God is not sitting on that throne in your heart, something's gonna sit there. And it's gonna be somebody that you date. It's gonna be somebody that you marry. It's gonna be parenting, or maybe it's things. Maybe it's a certain size of home or a certain kind of car or whatever it is that's on that throne will wear you out. You'll be miserable until you get it. Whatever that thing is that's sitting there will ultimately enslave you. But when God rules, you can rest and no one can enslave you. I know what you're gonna say. You're inside, you're like, okay, Dean, that sounds cool and all, but is that really true? I had the privilege of witnessing this in first person reality recently. I have some friends at one of our other campuses, Joshua and Stephanie, and they've been trying for a number of years to get pregnant and to have a child. And some of you here, you know what that's like. You know the tests that you have to go through and the patience in waiting to hear and trying to figure all those things out. And those decisions then have financial consequences to them. Are you going to go this direction? Are you going to go this direction? You're going to try this. You're going to do this. And there aren't any guarantees. And you've lived through the pressure that comes with that and the pain and all that. And Josh and Steph, they went through each of those things. And finally last year, finally they found out that they were pregnant with their first child. They made it through the first trimester and everything seemed to be going fine until they went to one of their doctor's appointments and the doctor sat them down afterwards and he said, something's not right. He said, the baby's, by that time, they already knew that it was a boy and they were gonna name him Noah. And he said, his bones don't seem to be growing at the right rate. And so they watched it over another appointment. And then they gave Josh and Steph the news that that their child had brittle bone disease. And the doctor explained to them that what that meant is that their little fella, he would probably die during birth or shortly thereafter. So we got people together and we prayed and throughout their pregnancy, and we prayed for them, with them, and the closer they got to Noah being born, there didn't seem to be medical change that was coming on. So I want you to think about this from Josh and Steph's perspective. They were simultaneously preparing for a birth and a funeral all at the same time. One of the blessings that Josh and Steph gave to, they kind of gave to the world, not just to those of us who knew them, but they blogged their way through this experience. And they did it in a public way where anybody could see and read it, and it's raw, and it describes moments of pain. It describes moments of trust. And so from their blog, I want to read to you what Stephanie wrote the morning they were headed to the hospital. The birth was scheduled. And she mentions that they were listening to worship music, that they prayed over Noah on the way. And then I'll start with a quote. She says here, "For the first time, I felt like my hope was shattered and all I could feel was pain and anger. My worst nightmare was becoming a reality, and it was happening too fast for me to comprehend. I was so afraid that if my time with him was short, I would be too emotional to really be with him. When they walked into the room and they handed him to me, my heart changed. I was so happy to finally hold my son, and I felt so much peace and joy in that moment. And of course, I was still devastated knowing I would soon lose this precious life. But I was given a strength that was not my own." And we'll read that line to you again. "But I was given a strength that was not my own. God was in control. And even though he was not answering my prayers the way I wanted him to, he was faithful to his promise." And here's what the verse she quotes about his promise, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise part I think she was referring to. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I had the privilege of being with Josh and Steph on the morning that Noah was born. And a few minutes after they brought Noah in, who lived for a few precious hours, after they brought him in to Josh and Steph, they had us come back and be with him. So I got to see with my own, because sometimes you hear something like that and you think, oh, that's just words. That's things that you say in retrospect. No, I got to see with my own eyes a strength that was not their own. And so I guess what I would say to you is, as you think about creation, if all you have is 150 years of Darwinian evolutionary theory, what do you say? What do you say to Josh and Steph? I'm sorry? That's really, really hard. But if you have the almighty maker of heaven and earth, if you have the God who says, behold, I make all things new, if you have the God who promises he's gonna redeem everything in our lives, good and bad, everything dying, everything decaying, everything falling apart around us, that God's gonna redeem it all for his honor and for his glory, that changes everything. Then we say with the psalmist, remember when I told you earlier, 49 out of 50 times, the word bara, the word create, was used to God creating something in the physical world. One time, only one time is that word used out of that context. And it's when the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And if I've got the almighty maker of heaven and earth, the God who's gonna redeem everything for his honor and his glory, then I look at him and I say, bara, right? Create in me a clean heart, the kind of heart that I cannot create in myself. Create in me a clean heart and renew the kind of spirit in me that knows you personally, the kind that you put in me because I'm created in your image. I'm created to know you. That God, I want you to create that spirit in me and renew it in me so that I can know you more and more and more. Why do I want to do that? Because I want you to rule, because when you rule, I can rest. So God, please help me. Help me to stop trying to outsmart the cross. Help me to stop trying to out-intelligence you. Help me to stop the, oh, now I know, and now I know, and now I know, and just lay my life down in front of you and ask you to do what only you can do. To give me a strength that is not my own. Let's pray together. And Lord, I just pray for folks who are here this morning. Lord, I don't know why they're here. I don't know how everybody got here this morning. But Lord, if there's somebody here this morning who doesn't have that personal relationship with you through the cross, through Jesus, his payment for their sins, Lord, I pray that today for them would be the day that they receive it, that they welcome it, that they give their lives to it. And that today would be the day where they find, they would find contentment, that they would find ultimate Sabbath in you. As we just continue to pray right now, maybe that's you, maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ on the basis of the cross. But you're ready to take that step, to step into that relationship. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna pray up here and you can pray with me in your seat if you'd like. You can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want. But essentially, you're putting your life back in the hands of the Almighty Maker, of the one who knit you together in your mother's womb for the purpose of you bringing him glory. If you want to do that, you can just you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. God, thank you for creating me in your image. Please forgive me of my sins, my flaws. And God, today I'm saying I put my life in your hands. Do whatever you see fit with my life. I want you to be my Lord. Thank you for this great salvation gift. And Lord, I also pray for folks who are in the room, Lord, who are facing crises of all kinds. Folks who, like Josh and Steph, have the opportunity to find strength that is not their own. Lord, I pray that that day by day by day, that they would rely on you. And it's in your name we pray.